We turn in the Word of God to Ezekiel chapter 17. Ezekiel chapter 17. In the last verse of that chapter we read, "And all the trees of the field shall know that I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree, have exalted the low tree, have dried up the green tree, and have made the dry tree to flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken and have done it." Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. Our theme this evening is the triumph of grace. The triumph of grace. The Lord has given two illustrations so far to show Judah's sin and the coming ruin of Jerusalem. He has used the picture of the vine in chapter 15 and the unfaithful wife in chapter 16. And here is a third that is within this section of Ezekiel comprising 15 to 17. Here the third picture is given. It's called in verse 2 a parable. That is a word that is also sometimes translated proverb, as in, for example, the book of Proverbs. And it is used of any wise saying or similitude or illustrative picture with a more profound meaning behind the illustration. Now, from this chapter, let us consider, firstly, taking heed. Taking heed. You see, in verse 3, we read, "And say, thus saith the Lord God, a great eagle with great wings, long wing, full of feathers, which had divers colors, came unto Lebanon, and took the highest branch of the cedar. He cropped off the top of his young twigs, and carried it into a land of traffic. He set it in a city of merchants. He took also of the seed of the land and planted it in a fruitful field. He placed it by great waters and set it as a willow tree. And it grew and became a spreading vine of low stature, whose branches turned toward him, and the roots thereof were under him. So it became a vine and brought forth branches and shot forth sprigs." Now this picture is explained in verse 12 to 14. "Say now to the rebellious house, know ye not what these things mean? Tell them, behold, the king of Babylon is come to Jerusalem, and hath taken the king thereof, and the princes thereof, and led them with him to Babylon, and hath taken of the king's seed, and made a covenant with him, and hath taken an oath of him. He hath also taken the mighty of the land, that the kingdom might be based, that it might not lift itself up, but that by keeping of his covenant it might stand." So the great eagle then in verse 3 is Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. And the land of traffic in verse 4 is Babylon itself. And the top of his young twigs refers to King Jehoiakim and the nobles. So this is speaking about the first deportation of the Jews. And verse 12 tells us these things. When verse 5 says, "He took also of the seed of the land and planted it in a fruitful field," the reference is to Zedekiah, whom Nebuchadnezzar appointed as king, puppet king, in Jerusalem. So when Nebuchadnezzar made Zedekiah king, he took an oath or covenant of him, pledging submission to Nebuchadnezzar. And this was Nebuchadnezzar's intention, that having many of the nobles, including relatives of Zedekiah, with him in Babylon, and the covenant of submission being given by Zedekiah, the king he appointed, the vassal king he appointed in Jerusalem, that thus Judah would be quiet and subdued, and that Zedekiah would submit and not endanger his countrymen in Babylon, and that he would keep his word. And in this state, Zedekiah and Judah, though subdued and in a modest position, nevertheless relatively prospered. So in verse 6, this picture of Zedekiah and and Judah, it grew and became a spreading vine of low stature, whose branches turned toward him, and the roots thereof were under him. So it became a vine, and brought forth branches, and shot forth sprigs. And so Zedekiah was required to submit to the king of Babylon, and the Lord required that he submit to the king of Babylon, and in so doing there would be relative prosperity and peace. The regime under which they lived was comparatively benign as long as they submitted to the king of Babylon, and God required them to do so because this oppression by Babylon and this first deportation and the subjugation of Judah under Babylon was God's judgment on Judah's sin. And so they should be humbled before God. So Jeremiah, the Lord's prophet, urged them to submit to the king of Babylon. In Jeremiah chapter 27 and verse 16, also I speak to the priests and to all this people, saying, thus saith the Lord, hearken not to the words of your prophets that prophesy unto you, saying, behold, the vessels of the Lord's house shall now shortly be brought again from Babylon, for they prophesy a lie unto you. Hearken not unto them. Serve the king of Babylon and live. Wherefore should this city be laid waste? You see, Jeremiah had the word of the Lord, and the false prophets were saying that rebellion would pay and that the Babylonian problem would soon be gone. It would be of short duration. But Jeremiah knew the mind of God, and that the captivity was going to last, and that if they rebelled, God in his wrath would bring destruction upon Jerusalem. And of course we all know how Jeremiah suffered and was treated as a traitor for telling them the truth. So they were to submit to the king of Babylon because what had taken place was God's displeasure against Judah's great sin and wickedness and apostasy and unfaithfulness. But the other reason was because the covenant Zedekiah made with Nebuchadnezzar was to be kept. Zedekiah had made a covenant with the king of Babylon. We are told he lifted up his hand. He swore to the king of Babylon that he would not rebel. And to break that oath was sinful. This passage used to be referred to by the early covenanters in Scotland as proof that even an oath or covenant entered into out of expediency was still binding in the eyes of God. Because God did hold Zedekiah guilty for breaking the covenant that he made with the king of Babylon. Well now, how can we apply this? God had brought them low in his providence. They ought therefore to learn and to submit and to consider their ways and truly repent and seek the Lord, not proudly fight against God's hand. But we see that they didn't submit, that they rebelled, not just against the king of Babylon, but against the hand of God. Now what about yourself? Are you discontented with your lot, even though you deserve nothing but eternal judgment at the hand of God? And if you're not a Christian, in your pride, you think you deserve better than what you have, and what you really deserve is eternal damnation. And when in some measure you've been brought low by circumstances, what have you done? Have you kicked against God's providences, against God's hand, when you should be brought in true humility to seek his face in genuine repentance and seeking mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ? Instead of endlessly striving for eminence in this world as if this would satisfy your soul, you should turn from your pride and turn from your aspirations of grandeur and seek mercy and forgiveness through the Lord Jesus Christ, and seek a lasting treasure in heaven in Christ Jesus. But you think you deserve better than what you have, like Zedekiah and his associates, when you deserve vastly worse and will receive it unless you truly repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So instead of pursuing the goals of your pride, you must see your great guilt before God. That's what these people didn't see. Though God brought them into this condition and dealt, as it were, gently with them, compared to what their sins deserved, they were not humbled, they were not thankful, they were not brought to repentance, but rather they strove against the hand of God. But the scripture says of such, ye fools, when will ye be wise? Your greatest wisdom is to seek forgiveness of sins through the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of the guilty, who bore the guilt of sin on the cross of Calvary, who receives sinners and makes them accepted in the sight of God. But then the second thing we must learn is that false hopes are doomed. False hopes are doomed. In verse 7, there was also another great eagle with great wings and many feathers. And behold, this vine did bend her roots toward him and shot forth her branches toward him, that he might water it by the furrows of her plantation. It was planted in a good soil by great waters, that it might bring forth branches, and that it might bear fruit, that it might be a goodly vine. Say thou, thus saith the Lord God, shall it prosper? Shall he not pull up the roots thereof, and cut off the fruit thereof, that it wither? It shall wither in all the leaves of her spring, even without great power or many people to pluck it up by the roots thereof. Yea, behold, being planted, shall it prosper? Shall it not utterly wither? When the east wind toucheth it, it shall wither in the furrows where it grew. Here mention is made of another eagle, and this represents Egypt and its Pharaoh. And the vine that was prospering, albeit on a modest scale, under the shadow of the first eagle, this vine, seeing this other eagle in verse 7, it bends her roots toward him and shoots forth her branches toward him. And of course, this is referring to Zedekiah seeking to make an alliance and a league with Pharaoh of Egypt. And verse 8 again describes the relative prosperity of Zedekiah and Jerusalem. But verse 9 indicates that having forsaken the shadow of the first eagle, this straining after Egypt starts to pull up the roots of the vine, and it starts to wither. And then when the east wind, that is Nebuchadnezzar and his army, come, they are easily overthrown. And this describes Zedekiah's fatal league with Egypt. So in verse 15 in the interpretation, but he rebelled against him in sending his ambassadors into Egypt, that they might give him horses and much people. Shall he prosper? Shall he escape that doeth such things? Or shall he break the covenant and be delivered? As I live, saith the Lord God, surely in the place where the king dwelleth that made him king, whose oath he despised and whose covenant he brake, even with him in the midst of Babylon, he shall die. In 4 or 5 years, God's judgment was going to fall. This attempt to team up with Egypt and overthrow Babylon was already on the go, and it would bring disaster. It would bring utter ruination. You have the account of it in 2 Kings. In 2 Kings chapter 24 and verse 20, we read, for through the anger of the Lord it came to pass in Jerusalem and Judah, until he had cast them out of his presence, that Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. And it came to pass in the 9th year of his reign, in the 10th month, in the 10th day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and all his host, against Jerusalem, and pitched against it, and they built forts against it round about, and the city was besieged unto the 11th year of King Zedekiah. And on the 9th day of the 4th month, the famine prevailed in the city, and there was no bread for the people of the land. And the city was broken up, and all the men of war fled by night by the way of the gate between two walls, which is by the king's garden. Now the Chaldees were against the city round about, and the king went the way toward the plain. And the army of the Chaldees pursued after the king, and overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all his army were scattered from him. So they took the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon to Riblah, and they gave judgment upon him. And they slew the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and put out the eyes of Zedekiah, and bound him with fetters of brass, and carried him to Babylon. That's what happened to Zedekiah. And the text tells us that he would die in Babylon, and so he did. Pharaoh's help would prove a complete damp squib, as you'll see in verse 17. Neither shall Pharaoh with his mighty army and great company make for him in the war, by casting up mounts and building forts to cut off many persons. Pharaoh's help, either it wasn't all that he claimed it was going to be, or else it was futile against Nebuchadnezzar when he besieged Jerusalem. And so verse 20 was fulfilled, and I will spread my net upon him, that's upon Zedekiah, and he shall be taken in my snare, and I will bring him to Babylon, and will plead with him there for his trespass, that he hath trespassed against me, and all his fugitives with all his bands shall fall by the sword, and they that remain shall be scattered toward all winds, and ye shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it. And it happened. Zedekiah's men were killed and scattered. Zedekiah was taken blind to Jerusalem. He was taken in God's net. God, in his adorable providence, governed all things in order to bring about what he had said would happen to Zedekiah, and it did. When God has declared what he will do, he will perform it, even against those who rebel against him, whose heart can endure and whose hands can be strong. In the day that I shall deal with thee, saith the Lord. Now the application is clear. All attempts at blessing ourselves will prove useless by the decree of God. This means that if you will not submit to the truth of God's salvation through Christ, all your endeavors after blessedness will prove futile and ruinous, as surely as God is in heaven and he is the God of truth. He will ruin you. The people in Jerusalem who supported Zedekiah, at this time they were telling themselves the Babylonian problem would soon be resolved. And whilst they were telling themselves that soon, by Egypt's help, they would be delivered from the relative oppression of Babylon, in actual fact, they were edging nearer utter ruination. And in 4 years or so, Jerusalem would be taken. But there they were, telling themselves, things are going to get better, things are going to improve. We just have to assert ourselves. And they were moving to utter ruin. But every sinner who tells himself he's got nothing to be concerned about, and that things will get better by his own hand and arm and strength, they are edging towards an utter, endless misery that exceeds all the miseries in this life that they have ever known. And if you're not a Christian, that's true for you as well. There is only one way for sinners to approach God. Those who deny their sin never approach God. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we see our sin and yet seek its removal in some other way than God's way, it will end in ruin. The only way of acceptance is through utter dependence upon Christ and him crucified as the one who bore the sin of many and who is the one mediator between God and men. All other schemes will come to nothing and end in ruin. All other ideas of peace with God and of heaven in the world to come are but wishful thinking. When men and women think they can save themselves, that by being decent and kind and good neighbors, or by going to church, they can make themselves acceptable with God, are a delusion that will end in a ruin every bit as great as that which came upon Jerusalem. If you're trying to save yourself, or if you think the church will save you, or if you think you don't need salvation, or if you think God accepts everybody who's sincere no matter what their religion, and there are many ways to the top of the mountain, this is a delusion. It leads to ruin. Men believe what they want to believe. Unregenerate men want to believe a lie. Those who are born of the Spirit love the truth. And all the lies, the refuge of lies of the unbelieving, will come to nothing. They will be exposed for the folly and nonsense that they are at the great day of God. The atheist, who in order to make himself feel more comfortable in his sin, embraces with all his heart the theory of evolution because he wants to believe it. He wants it to be true. He craves it to be true. Evolution means no creator, no accountability. Therefore, this is the answer. A life of sin, a life of neglect of God, and no thought of judgment. He pretends there is no God. And he's a fool according to the scriptures. But others, they don't want to say there's no God. But they invent their own. They invent this non-existent God, this God of liberalism, who's a God of love and nothing else, and who never punishes sin, or the God of Roman Catholicism, or of some of the pagan religions, who can be bought off by our efforts and a bit of grace as well. These gods don't exist. But the God we must face in judgment is the God who is revealed in the scriptures and no other. And this God receives sinners only through Jesus Christ and in no other way. And this God reigns, and this God will judge, and this God will ruin you unless you seek mercy in his appointed way through the Lord Jesus Christ. But then thirdly, the kingdom that never ends. The kingdom that never ends. In verse 22, thus saith the Lord God, I will also take of the highest branch of the high cedar, and will set it up. I will crop off the top of his young twigs, a tender one, and will plant it upon an high mountain and eminent. In the mountain of the height of Israel will I plant it, and it shall bring forth boughs and bear fruit, and be a goodly cedar, and under it shall dwell all fowl of every wing. In the shadow of the branches thereof shall they dwell. And all the trees of the field shall know that I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree, have exalted the low tree, have dried up the green tree, and have made the dry tree to flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken and have done it. This reverts back to the cedar, that is Judah, and again there is a plucking off, but here it's of a high, young, tender twig of the house of David. And this tender twig, this tender one, is said to be taken and planted in the high mount of God, which would seem to refer to Zion by way of preeminence. And whatever preliminary reference there may be to the return from captivity, this principally speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is speaking of the one who is taken of the house of David and who is made king in Zion. And it's speaking of Christ and of the kingdom of grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. And though he is obscure in his beginnings, in his origin, as to this world, though the Lord Jesus was always the second person of the Godhead, yet when he became a man, he did so in lowliness and in obscurity. And he was as a root out of a dry ground. And men saw no beauty in him, that they should desire him. And yet, the kingdom of God would be ruled by him as the Redeemer and as the Mediator King. And the pleasure of the Lord would prosper in his hand. That is, that God would cause his gracious kingdom to advance under the Lord Jesus, the Mediator, his anointed. That he would accomplish redemption, and being exalted to the right hand of God, he would see the travail of his soul in the ingathering of sinners into his gracious kingdom. For he must reign until he hath put all enemies under his feet. And he will put all enemies under his feet, both by the ingathering of the elect into the kingdom of grace, and in the final judgment of all his and his church's enemies. But the gospel advances under the hand of the Mediator at the right hand of God. And so in the book of Acts, we have the Acts of the exalted Redeemer sending forth the Spirit according to the promise of the Father, and adding to the church such as should be saved, and opening the hearts of sinners, and causing as many as were ordained unto life to believe. And our Lord Jesus, this tender one, who is appointed a king over all in his power, in the interest of the kingdom of grace, he will cause the truth to advance until a multitude which no man can number is gathered in. So in Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9, or rather verse 9, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshipped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes? And whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Our Lord Jesus, the Redeemer of God's elect, shall see the travail of his soul. He shall save his people from their sins. This elect multitude are all brought to the heavenly glory. They are brought out of great tribulation. For it is through much tribulation that we enter the kingdom of God. The people of God as a whole and in all generations, they suffer affliction for the cause of truth, the cause of Christ. And here they all are gathered into the glory to be revealed. And this was according to the word of the Lord. His word shall prosper in the thing whereto he sent it. And the Redeemer, the one who came to save sinners, the one who fulfilled all righteousness, the one who bore the wrath of God on the cross of Calvary, is now exalted. That same Jesus, that root out of a dry ground, he is now exalted, and all power in heaven and in earth belongs to him. And he is advancing his kingdom according to the eternal good pleasure of the Father. And when all are gathered in, and when all nations are blessed in him, then he will come to judge the world in righteousness with great power and great glory. And all rebellion will be put down in his wrath. and his people shall be glorified forevermore. And as surely as the Lord ruins the false hopes of the ungodly, so those who hope in Christ will never be put to shame. All that is written shall come to pass. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulation also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope that maketh not ashamed, for the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. That love of God made known to us by the Spirit, that assurance of his love, and that hope that goes with it, that hope shall never be disappointed. There shall be no discrepancy between the testimony of Scripture and the glory to be revealed. So then, make sure you're not trusting in some broken reed of man-made salvation and false religion rather than that which is given in the Word of God. The Lord Jesus said to the woman of Samaria, "Ye worship ye know not what." Her religion was not biblical, and it was worth nothing. If your trust is not in the God of the Scriptures and the Savior revealed in the Scriptures, then it's worth nothing. And you're on the way to ruin as surely as Zedekiah and, and his man-made schemes brought him nowhere but to ruin. If your hope is in the Word of God and his appointed Christ, the God-man Redeemer, Emmanuel, the Lord Jesus Christ, who bore the guilt of sin, then all is well. You shall not be put to shame. You shall not be disappointed nor confounded. But the day of God will exceed all your expectations in the glory and the joy that it shall bring to the people of God. Our Lord Jesus, though a low tree in the eyes of men, he is exalted. He has a name above every name. Other kingdoms rise and fall, but this is the kingdom that shall stand and that shall never end, even the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, the kingdom of grace. And he is exalted far above all principality and power. God's purposes of judgment and of mercy will be fulfilled. Ensure then that your hope is not in the vanities of men, but in the truth of God, and that you are found in that kingdom which shall never be destroyed, the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, the true members of which are those who, being born of the Spirit, submit to the gospel of salvation by grace and are content to rest and rely upon a crucified Redeemer as all their salvation and all their desire. If you have this hope in you, all is well, and you shall not be put to shame. The word of the Lord is this, and all the trees of the field shall know that I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree, have exalted the low tree, have dried up the green tree, and have made the dry tree to flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken it and have done it.